husbands, fathers, and servants, the role of a godly man, I must pay more attention to those. I took this off the internet, by the way. My wife accused me of cutting off his head. I didn't cut his head off. That's the way it came. So I didn't do that on purpose. I hope you all had a good week. Coming into this day, we have our family coming, and we'll have probably 15 or 16 or 20 at our home today. So we're immediately after church. My wife's going home and preparing lunch or dinner or whatever. She's got it all prepared, and we're ready for them. So anyway, if you have your Bibles, will you turn to Galatians chapter 3? In Galatians, the question is, how is a person justified? How does he become righteous before God? The Judaizers, those are Jews who, some of them were believers, who had accepted Christ as their personal Savior, believed that that was not enough. You had to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses in order to be righteous before God. There were Judaizers who were unsaved. These were people that were Jewish. They didn't believe in Christ at all. They just believed that if a person is going to be righteous, they just have to keep the law of Moses and their traditions and be circumcised. Both of these types of Judaizers had infiltrated the church in Galatia. Galatia's in Turkey. It's in southern Turkey, where we're very familiar with today. Syria and Turkey is right in that area. And so the gospel went there. That was the first place that the Apostle Paul went on his missionary journey, he and Barnabas, and ministered to those people. The Judaizers followed and said, no, Paul doesn't have the truth. He just has partial truth. At least some of them believe that. You do need other things in order to be righteous. So Paul is recounting. He's going back and trying to show them that to be righteous, it takes faith in Jesus Christ, in Jesus Christ alone. Justification, as Martin Luther says, justification is by faith through grace, and that's all it is. It's not by works which we have done, but by His grace that we're saved and declared to be righteous. We looked at earlier in our study, we looked at our identification with Jesus Christ and how important that is. We'll see it again in this chapter. Our identification with Christ, once you become a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are identified with Christ. You're so identified with Christ that God sees you as having been crucified with Christ on the cross. He sees you as having been buried in that tomb with Jesus Christ. And He accounts you also to have risen with Him out of that tomb. And not only that, but you are now seated in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That's your identity. You are so identified with Christ. How that happened, it's in God. I have no idea. But he reveals that to us, that we are identified with Jesus Christ's death, burial, resurrection, and ascension into heaven. Once we understand that, we begin to get things in order. If we identify with Jesus Christ, and we have all the attributes, or not all the attributes, but we have many things that have come to us, blessings that come to us, one of those blessings is our justification. And I will point that out to you this morning. So Paul is writing to the Galatians to try to clarify this issue with them. They haven't bought the Judaizers' story yet, their message. And Paul is writing and concerned about this, that they don't. And so he's asking them a series of questions in chapter 3. Chapter 1, who has bewitched you? Chapter 3, verse 1. Verse 2, did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law, by the hearing of faith? In verse 3, are you so foolish? Are you now made perfect by the flesh? And then in verse 4, he asks another question, have you suffered so many things in vain? And we looked at that last week. There was a little sidelight on that, nowhere in the book of Acts, nowhere in this epistle does he mention the fact that the Galatians had suffered. He doesn't mention how they suffered. And many people doubt that they did suffer and take that word pasco to mean not only suffering bad things, but also to experience some good things in their life. And so some translate it that way. I don't do that. I think that the Galatians did suffer, as all who accept Jesus Christ as their personal Savior will suffer if they're living for Jesus Christ. And Paul mentioned to them that before he left that they were going to suffer. He said, "We must suffer if we're going to enter into the kingdom of God." He says that let me find it for you here. I have it in my notes. He says, "We through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God." And the verses that I use are the first three verses on this chapter. I just quoted Acts chapter 14, verse 22. And I want to move on now because he wants to clarify these things. And he says something at the end of verse 4. "Have you suffered so many things in vain? If indeed it's in vain." I want to point out to you that the word vain in the Bible, there are four different words for vain. You may want to jot them down because in some respects, they could all apply to you. You as a believer could live your life in vanity. And I want to point that out. The first word is kenos. It's K-E-N-O-S, kenos. It literally means to be without something, to empty oneself, or to without content. It means to be empty or hollow. And it can refer to being devoid of intellect, moral, or spiritual values. It could be being fruitless in your life. It could be being without usefulness. You're just coasting along, so to speak. And many Christians live their life like that. They're just coasting along. And the word that you would use in reference to that is the word kenos. It's used in reference to Jesus Christ, as a matter of fact. Let's look at these two verses before I mention that. Let's go to Galatians chapter 2, verse 2. Will you turn there with me? Paul, in his own life, in looking at what he's done, the work that he's done of ministering the gospel to the Galatians, he's concerned that it might be of no use, worthless. And he mentions this in verse 2 of chapter 2. He says, "I went up by revelation and communicated to them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately," he's speaking to the Jews back in Jerusalem, "but privately to those who were of reputation, lest by any means I might run or had run in vain," kenos, in vain. Luke chapter 1, verse 53, if you'll turn there quickly. It's translated a little bit differently there. In that verse, it's translated empty. And here's what he says: "He hath filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty." There's nothing there. It's void. It's vain. It's also used, we studied this when we studied Philippians chapter 2, verse 7. Do you all remember the kenosis theory? Anybody remember what that is? It's in reference to Jesus Christ. It says that he made himself of no reputation. Remember when we went through that? And what it means, and theologians have discussed that for years, what it means is that Jesus Christ emptied himself. And what we believe, or what I believe, is that Christ emptied or gave up the voluntary use of his attributes while he was here on this earth. Not all of them, but he could see things that didn't see, but he didn't express them. And he gave up voluntarily gave up some of his attributes. He emptied himself of those attributes. That word kenosis is used in reference to Jesus Christ. The second word that we have, it's the word doreon. It's D-O-R-E-A-N, doreon, or doreon. It's derived from the little word doreta. It means a gift. Let me explain that to you. We turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 9 with me. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, you'll see how it's used. The reon means to refers to something bestowed freely, to do something for someone freely, to bestow it upon them. It means to not to charge anything, without price. Or it could mean for nothing. You do something for nothing. And there's no price, no charge for it at all, for nothing. In 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 5, he says, "Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift." that is a free gift. He charged nothing for it. He gave his life, but he charged us nothing for it. It was bestowed freely. He didn't deserve it at all. And then in Galatians chapter 2, verse 21, he also uses this word. I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness comes by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. That is, he died for no reason, nothing, for nothing. In Romans chapter 3, verse 24, let's move on here. Romans 3:24, he says, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. He didn't charge us anything. There was no charge. It was for there's no price attached to it at all. It's without price. No charge. It was freely bestowed upon us. So it can have the idea of vanity for nothing. As it did in Galatians 2:21 when he says that, I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness comes by the law, Christ is dead in vain, that is, for no reason, for nothing. And sometimes that's you. Sometimes we live our lives, and it's that way. We're not doing anything. There's nothing, no charges, nothing responsible, no responsibilities for us at all. We just live our lives and do our thing, and we don't worry about it. The third word is mataiotes. Mataios. It's M-A-T-A-I-O-S. M-A-T-A-I-O-S. That means empty or devoid of force or lacking in content, non-productive, useless, dead, fruitless, aimless, no real lasting value. And some Christians live their lives like that. They have no goals whatsoever. They're just living their lives and just moving from place to place and not concerned about anything. They're fruitless. They're aimless. They're just moving around in this earth. They pretend to be Christians, but there's nothing happening inside. It's vanity inside. Acts chapter 14, verse 15. If you want to turn there, Acts 14:15. It says, men, why do you do these things? We also are men of like passion with you. This is, by the way, of speaking to the Galatians. He says, we're like you. We have like passions with you and preach to you that you should turn away from these vain things, these useless things. They were idol worshipers. And he said, they're vain. They're nothing. They're aimless. They have no value at all. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 17. 1 Corinthians 15:17. And if Christ be not risen, your faith is in vain. It's aimless. It has no value whatsoever. It's aimless, fruitless, useless, non-productive. Are not some Christians that way? Their lives are vain. Nothing. Aimless. No real value. Nothing happening in their lives. And then the last word is AK. AK. It's E-I-K-E. AK, it's pronounced. AK. E-I-K-E. It has basically two meanings. By the way, this is the word that's used here in Galatians chapter 3, verse 4. It means for no cause or for no reason. It means without purpose or result. So it can mean no cause, no reason to doing something. Or it could mean without purpose, without result, doing something, but no fruit from that. Galatians chapter 4, verse 11, if you want to look at that verse very quickly, and then we'll move on. I'm afraid of you, lest I have labored for you in vain. You know, without purpose, without result. Paul says, I'm concerned that I've come and I've preached to you. You accepted the message. But it's not producing anything in your life. And I'm afraid that it won't. I don't want that to happen. One of the things that a preacher wants out of his, he doesn't want his congregation to live their lives without any purpose, without aimlessly. He doesn't want their lives to be empty. See, vanity. He doesn't want them to be devoid of power, that there's power in their lives. There's change that's coming in their life. Something's happening. They're not worthless. They don't live their lives aimlessly. No pastor wants his people to do that. And yet, in every congregation, there are people that that's how they live. Without any goals in life, their lives are empty. They're sort of shallow. Oh, they go to church. They sing the songs. They may read their Bible, but it's not doing anything for them. There's no power in their lives. I call them bumps on the log. You remember, I think I sensed that or something like that. And I said, every church has some. They're just bumps on. They come and they sit in the pew and that's about it. That's the extent of their Christian life. No pastor wants that. He doesn't. I don't want your lives to be vain in any of those words. And it's possible for you if you don't get the teaching. See, that's what Paul's doing. He's teaching them so that their lives won't be that way. And to follow false doctrine and false teaching and to be devoid of truth in your life. That's exactly what happens. Paul is concerned about their walk in the Lord. He's not concerned about their salvation. This isn't a problem of salvation. He knew they were saved. How did he know they were saved? Anybody know? What happened? What happened when Paul preached the gospel to them? The Holy Spirit. And what happened as a result of the Holy Spirit coming upon them? They spoke in tongues. There were evidences, outward evidences at that time. So he knew they were saved. He knew that they had the Holy Spirit. That is not the issue that Paul is dealing with. He's dealing with their walk. How are you going to walk? Are you going to walk in vain? And you can put all those words in that. So he's asking the question in hopes of reminding the Galatians that God's work on their behalf was always by faith. And that's the way the Christian life has to be lived. It has to be lived by faith, and faith alone. Any questions? I mean, you could be, and I'm not pointing my finger at anyone because I don't know. But your life could be lived in vain. It's just empty. There's no substance to it at all. You profess, and you're a believer, but there's nothing happening inside. There's no power. There's no purpose. Your life ought to be filled with purpose as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. God saved you for a purpose. He didn't save you to be a bump on the log, so to speak. Well, Paul's concerned. And so in verse 5, let's move on if there are no questions. In verse 5, he says, therefore, he who ministers the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? You see, you can do things, but it has to be done by the Spirit of God, or it's worthless. The therefore looks back at the first four verses of this chapter. In light of these questions that he'd asked, he knows that they have the Spirit of God. There's no question that. And he knows that they have suffered. He doesn't want it to be in vain. So now he asks another question. How did God work in your life? How did God work? Did he do it by the works of the law, or did he do it by the hearing of faith? The issue is, he who ministers the Holy Spirit to you, that is, God is the one who ministers to you. The word minister is an interesting word. It's a word epikoregeo. Epikoregeo. It comes from the word koregeo, which means to make available whatever is necessary to help or to supply the needs of someone. It means to provide or to support. And he adds the word epi on there to show that it's complete support, full support. It sort of intensifies that word. Epikoregeo. It's E-P-I-C-H-O-R-E-E-O. Epikoregeo. It's found five times in the New Testament. It's an interesting word. It's found five times in the New Testament. It's translated minister in four of those places. The fifth verse, it's translated a little bit different. Will you turn to 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5 with me? So you can see what it means. It has a little better meaning, maybe give you some insight into this word. Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 5, writes these words, "But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge." The word "add" is this word, epikourigeo. To supply, to add something, to increase. It's a present tense. He isn't saying, who did supply you? As if it was in the past. He's saying, it's a present tense. Who is supplying you? Who is supplying you? And how is he supplying it? God, of course, is the one who supplies. He supplies every need that you have in your life as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. He meets all the deep needs, all the spiritual needs in your life. There's not one thing that's missing. He's placed you in Jesus Christ, and as such, he provides all things. Now, you may suffer some needs. Paul said, "I learned to be content with whatever state I'm in." He could prosper or he could be in poverty. But he was content in that state. So he's not talking about the physical things of life. He's talking about the spiritual things in life. Who supplies you the Spirit? Who adds to you the Spirit of God in your daily life? And how does he do it? That's the issue. How does he do it? See, he's concerned with that aspect. God gave you a helper. Do you know that? He didn't leave you do this on your own. Your Christian life is not to be lived on your own efforts and your own energy. Will you turn with me to John chapter 14? John chapter 14. Jesus is meeting with the disciples at the Last Supper. And he's sharing some deep things with them. And he tells them that he's going to die. And he's going to go away from them. He's going to leave them. But notice what he says in verse 16. "I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper," or comforter, "that he may abide with you forever." So God gave you, and he provided for you through the Holy Spirit. That's the comforter is the Holy Spirit. He provides for you. He's able to supply and keep on supplying in your life all your needs. Will you turn to Philippians chapter 4, verse 19? Philippians 4, 19. Paul again writes these words, "And my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches in Christ Jesus." Here the word "supply" is the word pleroo. Pleroo. It's a verb. And it means to fill to the top. To fill to the top. See, you can live your life in vanity or you can live your life filled to the brim. God's given you the Holy Spirit. Now, how does he work in your life? How is that going? How does he do that? Does he do it by the works of the law? Absolutely not. How does he do it? By the hearing of the word, right? By faith, by the Spirit of God. Not only, Paul's writing to these Galatians, he said, not only did God give you the Holy Spirit, but he worked miracles among you. He worked miracles among you. The word miracles, the word dunamis, D-U-N-M-I-S, or dunamis, depending on your pronunciation. It's a great word to describe God's work on behalf of the believer. God works something powerful in your life. The word dunamis, we get our word dynamite. It implies ability or capacity to perform. It's doing something in your life. He worked the miracles in your life. Do you remember back when you were saved? And the excitement and the anticipation of God working in your life? And you were consciously aware of everything that's happening and you could see the little things that God was doing in your life? bringing people in, being able to witness to someone, seeing truth for the first time as you studied God's Word, the power that was working in your life. This Word is inherent power. It's productive energy. It's not raw and unbridled power. I mean, it's not like a bomb blowing off. But it's bridled. It's like a generator. And it's producing something in your life. This Word is often used of miraculous power. Miracles, if you please. We discussed miracles back some time ago. I'll give you a definition of miracles this morning. Somebody think. I was asked, what is God performing miracles today? Well, let me tell you what a miracle is first, and I'll again repeat that. A miracle is an extraordinary event manifesting divine intervention. Let me repeat it. It's an extraordinary event manifesting divine intervention in human affairs. God's doing something, and it's divine intervention. It's an event that is contrary to the established laws of nature. In other words, it's doing something that we have no explanation for. We cannot explain it. And it's attributed to God's supernatural power. It's a miracle. It is a special power which is not what seemed to be merely impossible. Remember, I told you about when I was in seminary and the men would go to the mailboxes, and Dallas Seminary was all men at that time, and men would go to their mailboxes and they would find a letter in there, and they'd open it and there was a check for $100 or $50, and they said, it's a miracle. And I explained to you that it really wasn't a miracle. God moved in the heart of someone and sat down, and they got their checkbook out, and they scribbled on that checkbook, you know, your name and $50 or $100, and they signed it, and they got an envelope, and they put your name and address on, and they put a stamp on it, and they put it in the post office. The mailman picked that letter up and delivered it to Dallas, Texas, and the mailman in Dallas, Texas separated it and put it in for mail at Dallas Seminary. And when it got to Dallas Seminary, the man that was putting the mail out in the mailboxes looked, and there was your name, and he stuck it in the box. That's not extraordinary. That's not divine intervention in such a way that it was a supernatural power. See, it's a special power that seems, it's not what seems to be merely impossible, but what was of the greatest impossibility, of the greatest impossibility. It couldn't happen. It just didn't happen. Now, if I went to the mailbox and there was $100 in there, cash, and I asked the guy that was putting out the mail, who put that in the mailbox? He says, I didn't do it. Well, someone, who put it in there? I don't know. There was no one in here. Maybe I would think that as a miracle. It's impossible for it to happen. See, it has the greatest impossibility. It just doesn't happen, a miracle. The miracles were acts of God through which God revealed himself and his power and his word. He revealed through those miracles that Paul and Barnabas were men of God who had the word of God. It was used before the New Testament was written to vindicate the message and the messenger. These were miracles that took place. We don't need them today. Why don't you need them? You have the Bible. See, when these miracles were taking place, I'm not going to do it, but if I tore out, starting in the book of Matthew, and tore out that whole New Testament, and I tried to explain something to you, and you said, well, on what basis? How can you prove that? I said, well, you just have to trust me. He said, well, I think I trust you. But if I performed a miracle in your very presence, if someone was lame and I performed a miracle, then you're going to listen to me. You say, well, he has some power. And God vindicated the message of Paul and Barnabas and the apostles by miracles that they were performing. Now, once the New Testament was written, I know that when you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you receive the Holy Spirit. And the authority for me telling you that is the Word of God itself. And the New Testament was completed. And now I can go to the New Testament. I have a completed Word. The Scriptures are complete. It was not complete when Paul and Barnabas and the apostles were still on the face of the earth. It was starting to fill. I mean, Paul was writing letters. He wrote Galatians. He wrote to the Thessalonians. He wrote to the Corinthians. He wrote to the Romans. He wrote to Timothy. These are letters. And they were compiled, and now we have the New Testament. So the question is, what miracle or miracles did happen at Galatia? We don't have any record except one. We turn to Acts chapter 14 with me. There was one miracle, Acts chapter 14, that we know of. There were many miracles, however, that were performed, and I'll show you that too. So God is vindicating. Here's Paul. He's in the midst of them. He's preaching the gospel. Miracles are happening. Let me give you one. Verse 3 of Acts chapter 14. Long time, therefore, they remained speaking boldly in the Lord, who gave testimony to the word of his grace, say, verifying what they were saying, that salvation is by grace and grace alone. How do I know that? How can Paul prove that? Well, by signs and wonders to be done by their hands. Now drop down to verse 8. Here's the miracle. And in Lystra, a certain man without strength in his feet was sitting crippled from his mother's womb, who had never walked, from his mother's womb had never walked. This man heard Paul speaking. Paul, observing him intensely and seeing that he had faith to be healed, said unto with a loud voice, stand up straight on your feet. And he leaped up and walked. Something happened. A miracle. Impossibility. This man had never walked in his life. No strength in his legs. No physical therapy. Today, if you have an operation, they send you to physical therapy. I had an operation on my knee many, many years ago, and there was no physical therapy. I laid in the hospital for a week, and they sent me home with crutches. And to this very day, my thighs are two different sizes. There was no strength in this leg. I had to start by doing physical exercises on it myself to build up the strength. This man got up who had never walked in his life, and he's leaping. He leaped and he walked. I suppose he ran like we saw in Acts chapter 3, where the man was running and leaping in the temple, jumping up. He was crippled from birth too. Notice in verse 11 of this chapter, now when the people saw that Paul had done, they raised their voices and saying in the Lyconian language, the gods have come down to us in the likeness of man. They understood that it was a miracle. It's beyond human comprehension. There's no power that can do that apart from God. It's impossible. And yet the impossible happened. And they believed that God had come down to them. And Paul explains to them, of course, that isn't what happened. So it was evident to them that there was a work being done in the lives of the Galatians. Now, how was he doing that? Was he doing it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? That's the question. That's the issue that's before us. Did Paul in himself do that? Was it some trickery? Absolutely not. It's interesting that Paul couldn't even heal himself. Do you remember what he said? He said, you know, my eyes were so bad when I came to you. You would have plucked out your eyes and given them to me if it were possible. Paul couldn't even heal his own eyes. Do you remember what he said in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9? He says, he asked God to remove his thorn in the flesh. And he besought the Lord three times, and God says, my grace is sufficient. Paul could not bring about healing in his own body. But he's working miracles among the Galatians. So how is he doing that? It wasn't Paul and himself. It was God who was working through him. Did he do it by the works of the flesh or by the hearing of faith? That's the issue. On what basis was the Holy Spirit given? We turn to Romans chapter 10 with me. Romans chapter 10. Do you do it by the works of the law or the hearing of faith? You're familiar with these verses. Romans 10:14 says, How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? In other words, you can't believe in something you don't know anything about. Someone has to explain it to you. Someone has to tell you about it. How can you believe in something you've never heard of? Look at verse 17. Paul says, so then, faith cometh by hearing. Faith and believing is the same word. One's a noun, one's a verb. So faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. You have to hear. If you don't hear the truth, if it doesn't get into your mind in some way, you can read it. But if you don't hear it, it wasn't written at that time. But if you don't hear it, how can you believe it? You have to know something. Remember our definition of faith. What's faith made of? Hearing, knowing, agreeing, appropriating. You have to know something. You can't believe something you don't know, can you? You remember Jerry's illustration? The danger of not knowing is not knowing what you don't know. You can't believe something if you've never heard of it, if you don't hear it. Someone has to tell you about it. You have to know something in order to believe. And faith cometh by hearing. You have to hear something. That's the beginning of it. Hearing by the word of God, by the rhema, not logos here, but rhema, the word used in a person's life. Paul explained to them the truth and how it worked in his life. He shared with them the gospel, how God called him on the road to Damascus, how he sent him down to the desert of Arabia and what he taught him down there. He was sharing his experiences with them. They listened. And they said, oh, I understand. I see what you're saying. And they responded to that by believing. You do understand that you can hear something and not believe it. You understand that doesn't always work. Just because you hear it doesn't mean you're going to believe it. There has to be something else. See, a person can hear something and not understand what he hears. Let me read your passage. Will you turn to Acts chapter 28, verse 26? Acts 28, 26. Luke writes these words, and go to this people and say, hearing you shall hear. In other words, you hear the words, you hear what's coming, you even understand the words. But you don't understand the meaning of those words. I mean, I could tell you something, and we could go through the hypostatic union, and I could tell you about it, but you would not understand it. Or I could give you a calculus problem, and I could tell you A plus B minus C equals F. And you say, well, what does that mean? You understand all those letters, you understand all the words, but you can't put it together. You cannot understand it in your mind. So Luke says this, go to this people and say, this is the Lord Jesus Christ, this is right before he ascends into heaven. Hearing you shall hear and will not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. It's possible for a person to listen to the truth being presented and not really hear it. It's possible for him to understand the words but not perceive it, to know what it means. What it takes is it takes something from God to open your eyes so that you can hear. He says, he that hath eyes to see, let him see. He that hath ears, let him hear. Not everyone sees and not everyone hears. And God's given you the Holy Spirit so that you can hear and you can understand and you can use it in your lives. Paul says, how did this happen in your life? How did these things happen? Is it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? How did you receive the Spirit of God? How did you receive the Spirit of God? How did you become a believer? Well, someone had to tell you about it. You had to hear it. You had to have faith in it, knowing it, agreeing with it, appropriate. You could have heard it. I heard the gospel probably 50, 60 times before I was saved, before I really understood it. And God opened my mind to that truth and I was able to understand it. A lot of people hear that don't understand it. Isn't it amazing when you go down? I've been watching the news on Charleston and the commentators. It's amazing to listen to them. I don't know where this is coming from. I don't know how this is happening. I don't see how that young man, that young black boy, talked about his mother being killed and how he forgives this murderer. And he said, I don't understand that. Where's that coming from? See, he can see and he can hear it, but he doesn't understand it. You can see it and you can hear it, but you may not understand it. It's God who gives you, it's the hearing of faith that gives you the understanding. It's hearing, it's seeing, and God giving you the ability to hear with your mind and your heart, and to hear and to see with your mind and your heart, and to believe with your mind and your heart. And when that happens, changes take place in your life. You're not walking around aimlessly, without purpose. Something happens inside of you. And if you stick with the truth, if you're learning the truth, your life begins to change. It's not worthless anymore. The time is almost up. But Paul has appealed to the Galatians, reminding them of what took place in their lives. He says, your own experiences, what do your own experiences show you? Go back and let's recount it, Paul says. How did this happen in your life? Beginning in verse 6, he changes his appeal. In verse 6, he goes back to history. He says, let's look at history. Let's see what happened to Abraham. How was Abraham declared to be righteous? How was it imputed to him? Was it well, they didn't have the law. So was it his good life? How was righteousness to him? Now, we've already studied that Abraham believed God and it was imputed to him for righteousness. See, what's interesting about this, Paul's dealing with Judaizers. You know who the Judaizers were? Jews. You know who their favorite character was? Abraham. They thought Abraham was the father of the nation Israel. They looked at him. He was their hero. And so Paul goes back and says, all right, let's go back to, we've exhausted all that's happened to you. You saw the miracles, your faith in Christ, your hearing of the word. Now let's go back in history. What happened to Abraham? How was it imputed to him? How was his righteousness? How did Abraham become righteous? As a matter of fact, 9 times in this chapter, Abraham's mentioned. 9 times. See, the Jews were convinced that Abraham was justified because he was a good man, that he was righteous in himself, that God rewarded him by imputing to his account righteousness. So, picking Abraham, and Abraham lived 430 years before the law. Abraham could not have been justified by the law. So the Judaizers said, no, he wasn't justified by the law. The law wasn't given. He was justified because he was a good man. Judaizers, I mean, this is just a blow to the Judaizers. He goes back, he picks up their own experience. That's a blow to them. But this is the final one. This is like driving the nail in the coffin. You know what I mean? This is the end of the Judaizers. Let's go back to Abraham. Let's see what Abraham, how did it happen to Abraham? And so in the next section of this chapter, he's going to deal with Abraham and how Abraham was justified. Abraham was not a good guy. There were times when he believed God. There were times when he laughed at God and didn't believe. I mean, he lied. He committed adultery. Well, we'll look at it next week. Let's close. Father, we thank you again for your love for us. Father, we just pray this morning. You take these few things that we've discussed this morning. Father, you've worked in our lives not because we're good, not because we kept a set of rules and regulations in our life with hopes that you would accept us. You accept us because we believed in Jesus Christ. We have nothing that we can offer. We're all sinners. You demand absolute perfect righteousness. And because you've identified us with Jesus Christ, simply because we believed that we have his righteousness, Christ's righteousness, and we can stand before you not to bring our own righteousness, not because we've been good, but because we are identified with Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for that. Thank you for your love and your mercy. There's one here that's never believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Just take a moment. You're not saved. You don't get righteousness by being good. You get righteousness by believing in Jesus Christ. That's what Paul's driving through to the Galatians. How do you do it? You do it by faith. Christ came into this world. He was born in a manger. His mother was Mary. His father was the Holy Spirit. God the Father impregnated Mary. Jesus was born of a virgin without sin. Lived his life without sin. The world hated him. The Jews hated him. They put him on the cross. God says that when he died not for himself. He died for us. He died for the world. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. Faith justifies us. Man is justified by faith and faith alone. It's by grace, free gift. It's ours. If you've never done that, I would encourage you to do that. To believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. You'll have the very righteousness of Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you now for this time together. We pray that you would use it in each of our lives, that we might grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In whose name that we pray. Amen. Just a reminder, quick meeting in the ladies' classroom as soon as you can get there.